Well, I want to start off by saying thank you so much for the text messages that I received last night, or last week, when I was unable to come because of the dizziness and the vertigo. I did watch online. You were all spinning, but I did watch online, and at the very least, I could hear your wonderful voices singing, so thank you very much for that. So as we begin today, when you think of love, what comes to mind? Perhaps it is the image of a mother holding her newborn with tenderness and tears as she gently weeps with joy over this newly created life before her. All of her anxiety, the trepidation, the fear over the previous 9 months melts away at the mere glance of her beloved baby. Or perhaps you think of love as a married couple, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school, who have been together for decades upon decades, intimately knowing one another, and even being able to finish each other's sentences because they've been together for so long. The journey has not been easy. There have been many, many trials and bumps along the way. Sacrifices, tender care for one another have been their evidence of an unfailing bond and a commitment to one another. But unfortunately, in our world, sin has distorted our view of what true love is. Through the songs, entertainment, language, sin is often reduced to a sexual passion, a fleeting feeling, or a nice sentiment. But it is more than that. This distortion has continued to degrade in society until now love means nothing, but it also means everything. We see this, for example, in a world being obsessed with self-love. It tells you that self-love is absolutely necessary for your well-being. It says that you must be able to look in the mirror, conjure up some feelings about yourself, that you are worthy, and that you need nothing outside of you. At its core, it denies your need for a savior, and it is anti-gospel. The world needs to reset. We need to protect our understanding of love. Where does it come from? How do we have it? Why should we do it? What exactly is it? I believe in today's scripture, we will see the answer to all of these questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now and we seek to understand the truth of your word, Lord, I pray that you have been preparing our hearts all week long for this. Lord, as we have just celebrated Thanksgiving and our hearts are full of family and friends and our bellies were full of delicious food and we were content and peaceful, Lord, let us not be distracted or even tricked into thinking that is what love is. Lord, let us look to your Son, let us look to you, let us look to your Spirit, let us look to your Word to help us redefine and to show us what love truly is. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. It's at the top of your handouts, but you can also turn there in your Bibles. It's going to be the same. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. It's interesting. I was looking at this and I was like, Paul, you're only going to give me 5 verses? Well, there's a lot here. This is a very, very dense portion of scripture. So we're going to take our time today. I apologize if it goes a little long. I understand that there's communion. But we're going to take our time and we're going to understand this because this is really good stuff. In my introduction, I did mention 2 examples of what can be a very genuine and God-glorifying love. But even in these examples, they're only true examples of love as they mirror the source of true love. What is it about the mother caring for her child? What is it about the relationship of the husband and wife? You might be tempted to study them to figure it out, but instead we must look to God and His truth for us to see true love, to see the source of love. John 15:9, first part of it says, "As the Father has loved me." If this is a waterfall of love, it flows from the Father. We must recognize that God the Father is loving His Son, and that is the source of all that we know about love. It starts with the love in the Trinity. That mysterious relationship that our minds cannot fully grasp, that wonderful unity that is beyond our comprehension, where love is flowing freely and abundantly between all the members of the Trinity, and most truly expressed by God Himself. Let us briefly turn our attention to one such famous part of Scripture that talks about this. 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, as a point of clarity and a guardrail to put up on the one side of the road we are walking on, to understand God's love, we cannot reverse the phrase. We cannot say that love is God. By doing that, it would make love the subject and the greater thing in the sentence. Of course, as Christians, we see God's glory as the supreme goal of our lives. God must always be the subject in the sentence. He's always the point. He is the person that love describes, and He is the perfect description of it. So now that we know that God is love, what is love? Well, where can we find out? Let's look at the most famous chapter about love, perhaps the most common scripture quoted at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. God is the epitome of all of these things. And when we seek to display these attributes, we must know God and the truth of His word to do them well. How can we imitate bearing all things if we don't consider and study how God has bore with us? How can we be truly patient and kind towards one another if we don't read of God and His enduring, everlasting patience towards us? If God is love, then He is the source of all love. He is at its very essence. It is not a love that is found from the flesh. It is found in the supernatural, above where God is. Now, what happens when we don't get this right? When we don't see God as the source of all love? We will seek for something else to be the source. We will look to the world to define what love is and how to define it. Brothers and sisters, who is defining your understanding of love? Are you speaking and talking like the world in its fake facade of love, where everything is great all the time, there are no conflicts to speak of, where we don't talk about sensitive subjects like politics and religion? We just got through Thanksgiving. Maybe that came up. Or are you looking for deep, meaningful relationships that may involve conflict, that may involve awkward and difficult conversations? Answer this question in your head. In what relationships have you had the most difficult conversations? Have they been deep or shallow ones? Have they been long-term or short-term relationships? The world loves the beautiful facade that has nothing behind it. God, however, gets messy He gets intimate. He turns our world upside down, changes our heart, calls out our sin, and points to the truth. This is why, other than Christ, there is nothing in the physical world that is a true and perfect expression of love. This is why Jesus coming into this physical world was so wonderful. The love of God came to us when we could not go to Him, to show us physically where the source of love is. It is only through Him. Verse 9 continues, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." This is a tremendous statement. Jesus is saying that in all the ways, depths, experiences, power, time, and strength that God the Father has placed His unending, patient, wonderful, enduring, and amazing love on Jesus is the same way that Jesus loves you and I. I think about that. The love that the Father has towards the Son is the same love that the Son has towards His people. This is the love that has been experienced in the Trinity throughout all eternity. How could we possibly describe this love? We can't look at anything in the physical world. Even the greatest relationships in the world pale in comparison to the unity, the peace, the agreement, and the oneness of the Trinity. We must look again to Scripture. We must look at the actions and the words of Jesus to help us understand. First, we can look at the Trinity itself. If in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Spirit have been in perfect unity, perfectly united relationship with one another, and God is love, then love must be relational. Love is an essential element to the Trinity. Part of the quality of God's love is that He is a relational being and in a deep, perfect relationship with His Son. He is in perfect unity. We've seen this in action with John already. John chapter 5, verse 30 says, this is Jesus speaking, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus doesn't do anything outside of the will and desire of His Father. He is in complete unison with the Father. Unity is a premier quality of the relationship they have. Therefore, if Jesus is loving us in the same way, then that's the unity that He desires with us. Jesus seeks us and desires to be united with us. In the same way, He is united with the Father, because our Savior loves us. In just a few chapters, we will hear again of the great love of God. As Jesus prays to His Father, John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the high priestly prayer, He says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking of the disciples that are before Him, "but also for those who believe in Me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." How beautiful are these words that were prayed to the Father 2,000 years ago. It is the holy and righteous prayer of the Savior that we, you and I, right here, right now, might be one as He and the Father are one. That we might be a part of that relationship. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say this. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were perfectly fine in their relationship with one another. They needed nothing. They were perfectly content, perfectly satisfied, perfect in every way. Yet God initiated to us. He created us, and we almost immediately rebelled. We almost immediately rejected our Creator and chose something else, namely ourselves, that would take His place. And yet, He turns the hearts of some and welcomes us into His family as children. He places His grace upon us and calls us His own. Gives us mercy when we deserve none. Says, "I love this one, and by faith, their will will be aligned with mine and shall enjoy all the benefits I have to offer. If you are in Christ, this is your standing. This is your current status. We are in the Father and the Son through the indwelling of the Spirit. This unity that we are a part of affects how we live as it did for Jesus. God's love towards the Son means that the Son submits His will in every action to the will of the Father. When we see Jesus talking about this all over the book of John, this is just in the past few chapters. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus is so united with the Father that the Father's will consumes His mind, it drives His actions, it dominates His time. Jesus always has the Father on His mind. In fact, the love that Jesus has for the Father and the unity that they share with one another is so strong that Jesus even makes the statement in John chapter 5, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only does what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Jesus, speaking of His actions and what He is doing here on earth, says that He can do nothing of His own accord. He is unable to act selfishly. He submits Himself willingly to the Father in everything. And what does the Father say about the Son? In the next verse, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing." Because the Father loves the Son, He shares all that He is doing with the Son. And likewise, we have seen Jesus doing this to His very disciples by their words in Scripture. How many times in the past couple of chapters has Jesus explained what is about to happen? He is telling Peter, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards," in chapter 13. In chapter 14, verse 3, He is saying, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you will be also. And you will know where I am going. In 14, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see you no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." Jesus is doing this with the disciples because He loves them. He's caring for them. You see, the Father and the Son have a love so perfect that the Son submits His will to the will of the Father, and the Father shares all that He is doing with the Son. This is the relationship that Jesus prayed we would be a part of. This is the unity we are welcomed into. This is the reality of being God's children. Jesus then gives us the most wonderful and loving command. Verse 9 concludes with the words, "Abide in my love." Think about the tenderness of that phrase. Jesus, looking at His disciples, is telling them that He wants them to stay in this wonderful place called my love. Imagine the most content time and place of your life. You are warm, well-fed, not needing or wanting anything. Perhaps it was on a beach somewhere, or maybe in the woods by a fire, or maybe just lying in your bed right before you fall asleep, perfectly content and at peace. But then, inevitably, the vacation is over, the fire burns out, and you start getting cold. You lie in your bed too long. If you're over 40, your back starts hurting, and you oversleep. The things on this earth are temporary. But what if this peace, this love that you feel would never end? Christian, that is part of your present status now. This is the reality for you now. In fact, Jesus commands this. The Greek word here is menete, which means stay, remain, or abide. But more importantly, it's an active imperative verb, meaning Jesus is commanding that we must continue to remain in his love. I'll say that again. He is commanding that we would stay in his love. What in the literal world could compare to remaining in the love of Christ? Why would we not want that? Think about it. All other alternatives fail to compare to the abiding love of Christ that we are commanded to be in. But how do we know how to remain in his love? I don't think any Christian ever would say, I want to be outside of Jesus' love. We Christians want to be with Jesus. We want to seek him. We want to remain united with him. Thankfully, Jesus continues. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is so gracious not to keep us in suspense. He reveals to us the evidence of those that abide in him. Those that remain in him are those that are obedient to him. We look to him for our purpose, our words, and our actions. We consider him more than ourselves. If you were around in Christian culture in the 1990s, there was a movement around these little bracelets that everybody would wear with the initials of WWJD. My girls have them on right now. That was not planned. They were tremendously popular. I remember my grandmother even bought me an Eagles green one for me to wear so I could support both Jesus and the Eagles. And the WWJD on the bracelet would stand for What Would Jesus Do? And I'm sure you could find them on Amazon today. While the question is fine, and no real caveats in asking ourselves that question, but I think here when Jesus is commanding our obedience goes beyond just asking, what would Jesus do? Not the physical aspects of Jesus. Asking that question is a good function of being obedient, but simply doing what Jesus did is not the whole picture physically. It takes our whole being. It infiltrates our whole person. It changes the heart and what it wants. As it says in 1 Peter, Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Notice where Peter starts. His first words are, as obedient children. In other words, in the continuing act of being obedient children, what should we do? Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed. But instead, be holy as your Father is holy in all your conduct. Peter does not give any wiggle room here. He says, all your conduct must testify to the fact that you are no longer controlled by the passions of your former ignorance, but you are called to be like your Father, holy and blameless, from your head to your heart. It's a call that obedience is the natural flow of a person who is abiding in his love. It is something that a regenerated Christian heart wants to do. But what keeps us from wanting to abide in Christ's love? What are the roadblocks that trip us up along the way? Well, it's no surprise. It's sin. When we think there is a better alternative, and then we act on that belief, we still, dealing with our sinful nature, struggle to think that the resolution of this argument with my spouse can't be anything else but flying off the handle and screaming. Or my current suffering is not heard or seen by God and he doesn't care for me. And that leads to depression and living in a false state of being outside of Christ's love. Christian, are these the things you're holding on to? Are they worth holding on to? Would you rather abide in depression or anger? What are they compared to the truth of the actual status before God, your actual riches of that place and the peace that comes with abiding in Christ's love. So what do? Christian, look at me. Christian always gets that. He always gets talked to the most in a sermon. Christian, put your sin to death. Your sin is not worth it. It needs to be killed. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One attribute of a Christian, if you are to abide in Christ's love, is that you will be actively killing sin. Not passively, actively killing sin. As John Owen so famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Beloved, don't consider for a moment if there is a sin worth it. There is no calculation here. God is clear on the matter. Run from your sin, remain in my love. If we love God and are obedient, we will remain in his love. Jesus is our greatest example of this. Even Jesus, who himself is truly God in every way, condescends to us, enters the world as a man, submits himself to the Father, does nothing of his own accord, considers others better than himself, despite the fact he was the one that created them, and rejects sin at every turn. Brothers and sisters, are you about your Father's business? Do you think it's worth it to kill your sinful desires and submit your whole life to be obedient to God? Do you have the glories of God before you so that you can shout with the top of your lungs, as Paul does in Philippians 3, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, brother. Kill your sin. Remain in the love of Christ. And as if we need more of a reason to flee from sin and remain in God's love, Jesus anticipates another question. He gives us the gracious answer in the next verse to why exactly would I want to abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I say that Jesus's and abiding in him gives us the gracious answer because he telling us to be obedient should be enough. But Jesus continues, just as he said before now about how his Father communicates all that he is doing to Jesus, Jesus is telling us the whole picture. He is not leaving anything out. He is telling his disciples that in all these things I've spoken to you have a result. Back in John chapter 14, Jesus says that he told us all these things, that through them we would have his peace. John chapter 14, 26, 27 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So through the things that he has taught us, we will have his peace, because it is the telling of his faithfulness. And just in the previous verses, we were told about how to remain in his love. If we want to remain in his love, we will obey. But what is the purpose of having his peace through what he has taught us and the obeying his commandment to be in his love? Answer the why question that I'm so famous for. The answer is joy. We should be obedient so that we can have the joy of Jesus and that our joy would be complete. Now, what exactly is joy and how can it be found? I'm going to defer to my good friend, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in defining joy. In any definition that we give of the New Testament joy is that we would not go to the dictionary. We go to the New Testament instead. This is quite particular which cannot be explained. It is a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must very careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as our Lord knew it. And yet, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give us true joy, and that is the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies the mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us that if we want to find our purpose, our peace, our love, our everything in God, when he is the greatest influencer, the largest portion, our every thought, when we behold his faithfulness throughout Scripture, when we see his sovereignty over sin, when we trust like little children, when God is our all in all, then and only then will we have the same joy that Jesus has. How loving and gracious is our Savior for wanting that for me and for you. Jesus doesn't keep the Father to himself. He doesn't keep the secret for everlasting joy hidden away for us to try to figure out. No, just as the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, likewise, Jesus is showing all what he is doing, that we may have his joy. Jesus is purposefully sharing these things that his joy might be in us. Jesus cares about the state of your joy. Now let's pause right here just to marvel at that Jesus is teaching so far. Jesus says, my Father is the source of love. And with the same love that he has loved me, I have loved you. You must stay in my love. You must stay in my love when you obey, just like I showed you. And I've told you these things that you might have my joy. The purpose of Jesus telling us to keep his commandments is for our joy. So many times the Christian faith is pegged as one of judgment. It's the thou shalt nots. But where the world paints a vision of freedom with phrases like love is love, you are enough, you rule, believe in yourself, Jesus says the opposite. That is not freedom, and there can be no joy from those things. True joy can only come and be found in the creator of joy, the one who wrote the book on what it means to truly live, the one who came to us, lived among us, and died for us. Jesus says, act like me, be like me, live like me, love like me, and then you will have my joy. Christian, brothers and sisters, do you have joy in your life? True joy. Do you know what it is to have a sense of satisfaction and contentment so deep that it fills your entire soul? A joy that produces spontaneous smiles in the midst of a dull day. A joy that springs forth in praise. A joy that warms your whole being like hot tomato soup on a cold and snowy day. A joy that gives you peace and comfort knowing, down deep in your soul, I could lose it all, but I would still have Christ. Do you want that? Because, beloved, Jesus wants you to have that. Jesus wants you not just to get a little bit of joy, he wants you to have full joy. All of the joy. What does Nehemiah 8:10 say? Then he said to them, go your own way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord will be our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength, because the joy is not rooted on anything here on earth. It is rooted in the heavenly places where moth and rust don't destroy, because it is grounded in God's love, a supernatural love from above. That joy is shared with us in so much as we obey our Father. Look at Jesus. He was completely joyful in the midst of a sinful world. And he was completely content in everything. Why? Because he had everything? No. Because his purpose was to obey the will of the Father in everything. That's our problems, brothers and sisters. We don't seek the will of the Father like we should, and therefore, we don't have joy. We don't see that every commandment, every direction, every truth that God has delivered to our hearts by the renewing of our minds is good and wonderful. Every single one of them is good and wonderful. You will not lack joy if you obey the Father. But the question is, do you lack faith that obeying the Father produces joy? We must pray that God stirs in our hearts a desire to obey, whether it be from conviction, a hate of sin, or simply from the love of knowing God the Father, who He is through His Word. Let us obey the Father to have Jesus' joy in our hearts. He makes it real simple for us. That no one should misunderstand this. John 15:12 says, "And this is my commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you." You would think Jesus' sentence would begin, "And this is the Father's commandment." But it's not. Nor is it like Luke chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Do unto others as you would have done to you." No, instead, Jesus, he purposely says, "This is my commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you." Two observations about this. Jesus is continuing the waterfall of love effect in the order of the love from the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son gives us the example of how loving relationships work. The Son, in turn, loves us with the same love. Now, logically, it makes sense that Jesus says to his disciples, "Now you go and do the same thing." How gracious is it that God makes it super simple for us? There are no caveats here. He doesn't say, under such and such conditions, your love should be different. No. Instead, he shares it in one continuous stream of love and examples. The Father to the Son to the believer to other believers. Secondly, we can't do this. At least not on our own and from our own strength. We will fail. We will fumble the ball. We will not love one another with that quality. Again, we need God to close the gap. And of course, he's already thought of that. He's already made provision. God, in his grace, provides a helper, which Jesus had just mentioned at the end of chapter 14. This helper will produce in us certain things. And this is so cool. Kids, what does the Holy Spirit produce? What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? You can say them out loud, it's fine. I'm only getting answers from my kids. Come on, Smithettes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Spirit produces in us love, joy, and peace. The very three things that Jesus just promised to us in the last half a chapter. Through the Spirit and our obedience to God, we can have love, joy, and peace. Jesus does not keep us lacking. He does not leave us lacking. Not only has he given us the action we need, but also the means by which to accomplish that action. Then Jesus, as our supreme example, takes this teaching to its ultimate conclusion. And this is where the text is grounded in the gospel. Verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Notice what Jesus does not say here. He does not say that the greatest love is between a husband and wife, or the greatest love is between two friends who have been friends for decades, or that the greatest love is even between a mother and her child. He says that the greatest love that can ever be known is the one who is willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of another. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This sacrificial love is not only a demonstration in Christ going to the cross, but is also a demonstration in the Father's willingness to give up his only Son for our sake. Do you see the waterfall effect of love is still in effect here? The Father is willing to sacrifice the Son. The Son is willing to be sacrificed for us. Jesus is saying, if you want to know the greatest example of what love is, then look no further to me. Christian, as we wrap things up here, think of the amazing riches that you have in Christ. Jesus loves us with the same quality of love that the Father loves him. He also wants us to stay in this love, in his love, because that is the place of true contentment. He gives us commands that we will follow and so that we remain in his love. He speaks all these things to us because he loves us and he wants us to know what he is doing, just as the Father has told him. Because of these commands and the obedience that we have to them, our joy is complete. And through the enabling of the Spirit, we can go and do these things and love one another in the same way. Then we have this final reminder that there is no greater love does anyone have than this, that Jesus would lay down his life for his friends. To the unbelievers that may be listening to the sound of my voice, this is the love that you've turned your back on. You have chosen to follow the world's way with its empty, phony love. It's shallow and ultimately not worth anything. The love will fade. The love will go away. You will have 80, 90, maybe 102 years of life. But at some point, the timer is going to ding and you will breathe your last breath. But Christ's love, flowing from the Father to him and from him to his people, is the greatest love, and it can be known. And not only can it be known, but you can be welcomed into it. It is a joyful love. It is a peaceful love. It is in the ultimate act, a sacrificial love. Do not say no to this any longer. Only through Christ will you be saved. Turn and repent of your sin and see Christ for who he really is. Our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck by these simple five verses. Father, you have displayed such a perfect and wonderful love to your Son. The quality of your love is perfect in every way. You share what you're doing with your Son, and he in turn loves us in the same way. And that love ultimately leads him to a Roman cross where his life is willingly given up for ours. Father, we praise your name. You are worthy. Christ is worthy. The Holy Spirit is worthy of our every moment. You are worthy of our will being submitted to yours. And Lord, that we would have the joy of Jesus, that you care for us in that way. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we get to be together and sing praises to you. In your name we pray, amen.